Let's go to God's word. In Psalm 119, we're continuing our series in Psalm 119, and we're here at the hey section of the psalm, or the letter hey in the Hebrew alphabet. So let's take up God's word, beginning at verse 33, and we'll read to verse 40. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. Then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Direct me in the path of your commands, for there I find delight. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve my life according to your word. Fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared. Take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. How I long for your precepts. Preserve my life in your righteousness. God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless our study together tonight. And that, O Spirit, that you would give us understanding, that you would teach us and direct us as we engage your word. In Jesus' name, amen. At the heart of this section is the two verses right in the middle, verses 36 and 37, where the psalmist declares, turn my heart towards your statutes, towards your law, to your word, and not towards selfish gain, and turn my eyes away from worthless things. Preserve or renew my life according to your word. You know, we're in a generation that we can view so many worthless things that no other generation in human history can spend as much time doing worthless things as ours. You know what I mean. The endless media feeds. Social media consumed with what? One post after another. After a while, all of them mean nothing. And all the time that's gone, you don't even realize how much time is being stolen, do you? It's not that maybe social media in itself is the problem. It's most likely our own hearts. And of course, the psalmist is speaking some 2,500 years before our moment in time. And he says to God, turn my eyes away from worthless things. How are you viewing worthless things? What worthless things are you engaging with that you need to pray this prayer, turn my eyes from worthless things? Because there's so many worthless things to put our eyes upon, aren't there? To have our hearts set upon. In this section, that's the heart. He doesn't begin there, and so we want to go where he begins, but it's good for us to, again, focus on this understanding of turn my eyes. It's not someone else's eyes, right? Turn my eyes from worthless things. If there's a word from God that we need to hear more clearly and applied more diligently than that one verse, I don't know of many. Because that's a wondrous application in our distracted age. Turn my eyes away from worthless things. But let's go to the beginning. Verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees. What is he saying? Well, he's saying to God, reveal your revelation to me. Oh, Heavenly Father, Will you reveal your revelation to me? I know I have the Bible before me. I know that I've read the text. I know that I might be able to understand the Hebrew and the Greek and a little bit of the Aramaic. I can see the sentence structure, and I can see the big idea and the goal at the end of the text. I get all of that, but the reality is I need you to teach me. Reveal to me your revelation. Remember, we've said throughout this study that the Bible is a supernatural book. Yes, it's literature, and we need to read it as literature. Yes, there are many different genres within the text, but it's fundamentally a supernatural book. Yes, it comes to us in three different languages, but it's still a supernatural book. And the psalmist knows that. And that's why he says to God with wondrous close intimacy, teach me. I know I'm dull. Have you ever been to the Bible, open it up, and how you felt dull? Have you ever felt dull? And you're reading it, but you're just dull. Don't you need this prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, teach me, because I'm so dull. I'm not getting it. Teach me. And for what reason does he ask that the Lord would teach him? This is profound, I believe, that then I will keep them to the end. The reason, Heavenly Father, that I know you need to teach me your revelation is so that I would obediently endure. He's seeking that. I want to understand it, that I might live according to it and might do it all the days of my life. That's a glorious prayer, isn't it? I want to be a faithful woman. I want to be a faithful man. I want your word to live in me, not just only for a week or for a month or for a year, until my breath no longer is there and my heart ceases and I enter my heavenly rest. That's how long I want to obey. So teach me. Isn't that the way we ought to come to the word? Teach me those truths. Drill it deep into my soul. That I might live a life of enduring obedience. And in verse 34, he says almost the same thing, doesn't he? Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. Again, there's wondrous humility as he comes to the biblical text. He does not come as one who is a master because he has a master's of divinity, or he has a PhD, or he's well-versed in all the languages and all the genres of Scripture. No, he comes on his knees, doesn't he? He comes on his knees to the text. The Word of God is not under him. The Word of God is over him, and he's on the ground. There's humility in the text. And it's most likely that this man was a priest, and this man was well-versed in actually Hebrew text. He knew them well. He had maybe even memorized most of those Hebrew texts from memory. And yet he says, give me understanding so that I may wholeheartedly obey. Wholehearted obedience is not something that is attractive to our modern world, right? We prefer rebellion in our modern age. We're more born to be wild, aren't we? But wholehearted obedience. It appears to the psalmist that wholehearted obedience to God is where joy is found. If you want to tap into the deepest joys and the most wondrous affections, you should be praying for wholehearted obedience to the Word. Wholehearted obedience to the Word. That's a good prayer, isn't it? You wake up in the morning, you're a bit droggy, you look at yourself in the mirror, oh my goodness. And what you need to pray is, oh, give me understanding. I don't need to look at vain things. I don't need to be distracted by the news feed that's coming on my phone and all the buzzers and the dingers that woke me up, right? That's still, you know, it's still like vibrating that thing over there. Throw it off the table and pray, give me understanding that I might wholeheartedly obey. And as we have listened to the psalmist, we know that he's a man that's struggling too, isn't he? He's not he's praying these prayers because he knows his heart is prone to wander. That's consistent throughout the psalm. But yet he knows that the deepest joys and the deepest affections are found in life as a believer. When men and women are wholeheartedly seeking to do God's will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Isn't that what Jesus taught us to pray? Your will. Why did Jesus teach us to pray that? Because that's where the delight of the born-again life is. It's in God. It's in his way. And so in verse 35, he says, lead me. What we have in our text, actually, direct me. The Hebrew word is, direct is a little bit soft. It's lead. It's almost like a shepherd. He's, lead me in the path of your commands. Lead me. Go before me. Lead me. For there I find delight. And the psalmist is saying, lead me. You have to lead me. I'm not strong enough to go on this path by my own. Lead me. I'll follow. I do delight in your law. Now remember the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church at Rome. I have it in our little study guide. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. He says, so I find this law at work. And when he's saying law in verse 21, he means this principle. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. And then in verse 22, he says, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law. And then he's talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the Mosaic law. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I delight to hear it. But I see another law at work in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin. That's the principle of sin at work within my members. Maybe the psalmist understood that. And so he said, lead me. Lead me in your law that I might further delight in your law. Now people might say, oh, the Mosaic law, hasn't that been done away with? Well, the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. Amen. The civil law has been fulfilled in Christ. But there's also the moral law. And I do believe the Apostle Paul is talking about the moral law and that he delights in the moral law. And shouldn't you delight in the moral law? You shall have no other gods before me? Of course you don't want any gods before you. Isn't that a delight? There's only one true God who has revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Oh, do you delight in that? I do. And that you should have no other gods before me? Of course. Why should we have any carved image before him? Because he didn't reveal himself in that way. I want to worship him as he's revealed himself. That should delight our hearts. And it also delights our hearts because we're not to make God a slave to our own passions, but rather we are to submit to his will. And in many ways, idolatry was simply that. You'd put the gods in a little box, and guess what you get? God in the box. Take them where you want them, put them in your pocket, and you can have your little shrine at your house. But God says, no, that's not how you're going to worship me. And you're not going to speak of my name profanely. If you love someone, do you want to curse about them? You don't, do you? You want to make much of their name, don't you? And so it is with God. When we hear the name of God, it ought to delight our hearts. It's a delight. That's the law of God, the Mosaic moral law of God. And that's simply, I believe, what the psalmist is speaking of, but also what Brother Paul is speaking about 2,000 years ago. But he knows this, you got to lead me. How many of you struggle to delight in God's word? I have days I pick it up and I'm not feeling a lot of affections. I'm reading it, but I'm pretty dull. But this prayer is a good one. Oh God in heaven, I'm pretty dull. My mind is going to 1,000 directions. You got to lead me. You got to help me here because I'm not doing well. Because not only do I do delight in your law, I want to delight in your law more. And actually, there are 10 prayers in these 8 verses. So when I'm praying them, talking about prayer, that's what they are. They're prayers. They're prayers of the psalmist crying out to God. And what is he saying? I want to know you. And why do you want to know someone? So that you might love them, right? You want to know them because you want to love them, really. If you want to know them. He wants to so desperately know the living God. And that's why this section, dealing with the inner threats of the heart, of turn my heart and turn my eyes, are so apt for us in the modern age as they were in the 6th century BC. My wayward heart. What does the Bible say about your heart? What does the Bible say about my heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? It's like shepherding the wind half the time, the human heart. That's what he's struggling with. Turn my heart towards your statutes and not towards selfish gain. You could actually define selfish gain as greed, or as Proverbs speaks in Proverbs 1:19, such is the end of all who go after ill-gotten gain. That's actually the definition, ill-gotten gain. It takes away the lives of those who get it. Maybe the psalmist has a problem. He has a problem with greed. He's got a problem with money. He wants it because he wants what money can do for him. Maybe that's how he's being tempted. Is that your temptation? It was his, it appears, because he's very clear about it, isn't he? And not towards selfish gain. Or maybe he's simply more aware of his own heart than you are. But he doesn't want that, does he? No. He doesn't want to be like, remember the prophet Ezekiel. There was a man acquainted with suffering like Jeremiah. He found himself in the Chebar River. That's a canal, actually, in Babylonia, where he was in exile. And, you know, he was a man that was not even able to mourn for his wife. And God spoke these words to Ezekiel. He says, my people come to you. Ezekiel, again, was the prophet. He was a preacher. As they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. You see, the residents of Chebar were accusing those that had gone to Judah or to Jerusalem of pursuing ill-gotten gain. But here God says, no, you who are listening to my prophet Ezekiel, you are yearning after ill-gotten gain. You suffer with greed just as those in Jerusalem who have gone back. And again, he deals with the heart, doesn't he? It's a heart problem. And at least the psalmist is honest with himself about this problem. It's a good way to pray. If you're suffering with a particular sin that has a proclivity of coming back again and again and again, it's okay to name it and say, turn my heart towards your law, towards your word, and not to that selfish gain. It's like, God, would you woo my heart from it? Would you delight my heart in you and in your voice, in your letter of affection for your people, in your word? and turn my wandering eyes away. You remember Job said in his heart, I have made a covenant in my heart not to lust after a woman. That's some of it might be going on here when he says, turn my eyes away from worthless things. Lust is truly a worthless thing, isn't it? Greed is truly a worthless thing. Actually, you can put that worthless thing there. Make your own line in the notes and put what worthless thing you need to turn your eyes away from. The Apostle John, writing to the church, wrote these words to encourage to take our wandering eyes off the things of the world. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away. But the man who does the will of God lives forever. The psalmist understands that, doesn't he? Obviously, the Apostle John is declaring that truth. And that's why it should be our prayer too, that you, oh God, turn my eyes from worthless things today. Because the only day you have really is right now, right? What worthless thing is occupying your time right now? Or occupies your time a lot during the week? Maybe you need to turn off. Because most likely it has a button. I almost guarantee it has a button. Am I wrong? You guys, see, you got a little giggles out there. That means I'm right. It's got a button, and it's got that little power symbol, right? You like lying there, and you say, whoop. It's amazing. Just turn that thing off. But all those little devices, they're always calling us, aren't they? See that button starts to glow? And it's the greatest tool man has ever devised for us to look at worthless things. You got it in your pocket, don't you? Maybe you don't have it in your pocket. Praise the Lord for that one. What would the psalmist say if he was here and he saw our devices and how much time we spend on them, endlessly wasting our time, one commercial and one program and episode after another, binge watching on Netflix or Prime or whatever. You know what I'm talking about. I know some of you know the binge watchers out there. Is that time well spent? Is that time spent in service to the Lord? I'll let you answer that. I'll let you answer that. Let the Word help you in answering that that's before us. But he turns here in verse 38. It's almost like a call to action. I call the call to action turn. And I need to be brief, but this call to action, the first thing he says is, fulfill your promise to your servant. It's just kind of fulfill. This is imperative. Fulfill your word to your promise to your servant. That's aved, or to your slave. I do like this confidence that he has. So that you may be feared. That's good. What's he mean there? This is a little bit nuanced. What does he mean? Fulfill your word. When God fulfills his word in the life of the believer, when he shows and demonstrates his love for the people, like simply answering prayer, and that prayer is answered, right? As we pray, God answers prayer. Well, in those moments, God is also encouraging a reverence for him when he's acting on behalf of his people. When you go to the text, you see God always, right, acting often on behalf of his people. And that is actually what the psalmist is praying for. Fulfill your promises to Israel. That's what he's saying. Fulfill your promises as the Spirit speaks to the church. Move in your church this day, O Holy Spirit. Refine us so that you might be feared in the church. Work among us. Reform us. That there would be holy awe among us. You know, throughout the history of the church, one of the hallmarks of reformation and revival is a growing reverence reverence for the Almighty God. Throughout almost all reformations and revivals in the church's history, reverence for God is a growing reality. And in our generation, it's not been. It's been a waning one. And I do believe that he's calling for this. Here, fulfill your promise to your servant so that you may be feared, so that your people might be in awe of you, so that there would be this reformation and revival and our hearts would be turned back to the Almighty. And then he says in 39, the next verse. It's interesting, because when he's speaking, it's just him and God here. It's just him and God. There doesn't seem to be any oppressor. It's just him and God. And then he says these interesting words, take away the disgrace I dread, for your laws are good. What is he talking about? Take away the disgrace I dread. As I read others that were reflecting on God's word, many, if I could put it in my own words in the notes, say that he is basically saying, may there be nothing to rebuke in me. That's his prayer. That's a summary of his prayer. Oh God, may there be nothing to rebuke in me. That's what I want. I want to please you so fully that there's nothing to rebuke in me. I want to obey you all the day long so there's nothing to rebuke in me. I want to delight your heart that there's nothing offensive in me. Is that not the ache of the heart that is born again of the Spirit? Isn't that the essence that I would be a God pleaser? That's what he's simply saying, isn't he? But there would be nothing to rebuke in me because I love your law. I love your people. I love your sanctuary. I love that you're singing your praises. And I cannot wait to my eternal rest. May there be nothing offensive in me. That's what he's saying. It's really beautiful. Have you ever prayed that, oh God, this day? I want my day to be such that there's nothing offensive before you. That's a loving prayer, isn't it? I love you so much. I want to be obedient. And why does he pray this? Because he knows that he's struggling to be that. But if God is the creator of all things, and if God has redeemed us in the blood of his Son, ought we not to pray this? That there would be no offensive way in me? May there be nothing to rebuke me in? And then he ends with these words, how I long for your precepts, preserve my life in your righteousness, or renew my life in your righteousness. Okay, God, I want there to be nothing to rebuke me in, so by the power of your Spirit, renew me, change me, reform me. In what? In your righteousness. Not in mine, but in your righteousness. And I want to end here in Ephesians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the church. He says, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. You hear what the Apostle Paul desires for the brothers and sisters? May there be nothing to rebuke me in. And then he says, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful schemings. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up in him who is the head, that is Christ. That is Christ. Renew my life in your righteousness. Renew my life in the blood of your Son. Renew my life in his perfect righteousness imputed to me. Renew my life, O Holy Spirit, that I would live righteously before you for your glory. Brothers and sisters, enjoy the word this week, and may God be pleased with you. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, we're so thankful for your word, that you speak and that you're not silent, and that you love men and women like us. And you love us so much that you want us to know you and to know you intimately and to live as those who want to obey you. Oh, help us, guide us, teach us, lead us, turn our hearts and our eyes so that there would be no offensive way in us and we would please our Father in heaven all the day long. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.